So the passage from the Bible today is from Acts chapter 14. It's there on the inside of the sheet we were given as we came in. The passage that Alfie's going to speak on is Acts 14, 21 to 28, but we're going to start reading from verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples.
Thank you, Paul. As always, a warm welcome to you all in this chilly lunchtime. It's always easier to start something, isn't it, than to finish it? Easier to start something than to continue. Easier to start well than to keep going. Especially if that something, whatever it is for the long haul. Take the marathon, which, just to make clear, I have no intention of ever trying. You see the starting line, and there are thousands there, poised and eager, raring to go. And then you pan the camera a couple of hours later to the 20-mile mark, and it's a very different picture, isn't it? People talk of the wall, don't they, when their muscles refuse to cooperate, when runners slow to a crawl, and some drop out altogether. How you continue is as important as how you start. And that's the same for the Christian life. It's for the long haul. Now that we have belief, what next? And if you're here investigating the Christian faith, then you need to know what to expect. Perhaps you're thinking, so if I make this decision, if I decide to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it look like? What does the Christian life look like? What does it look like to continue? Well, we've reached the end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They've travelled far and wide through much of southern and central Turkey, commissioned by the Antioch Church, if we remember, on a mission to be witnesses to Jesus, to predominantly Gentile lands, in fulfillment of Jesus' command to make disciples of all nations. And as the good news of Jesus is proclaimed, many have accepted the message of forgiveness and freedom. Many have acknowledged that Jesus is Lord. And the end result is that we have in each of Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, we have followers of Jesus. We have new churches. The word here simply referring to assembly of believers. New churches have been established. So is that it then? Is that mission accomplished? What now for them? Well, we've seen, haven't we, that there are new Christian believers among people of completely different backgrounds. There are those of a Jewish background, as Paul goes to the synagogue to proclaim the gospel to the Jewish audience there. There are Greek-speaking Jewish converts, Gentiles who nonetheless have some exposure to Jewish teaching. And then we have, as Paul's mission was a pioneering one, we see last week that there are those who come from completely pagan backgrounds, worshippers of the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes, and some have become believers, as is evident in today's passage. So here's God's light shining among the nations in the most amazing way, offering salvation and establishing new churches among people who have never known God before. Here are new gatherings of believers, young in faith, and the question that must be on your minds is, what now? What does it look like? How do we continue being Christian? And in particular, in this predominantly Gentile lands, how are they to conduct themselves if they are to be sustained? If all they've ever known is pagan worship, temple rituals, what do you do now? So let's consider the first point. Let's consider the first point. The Gentile church is strengthened through. So how does this Gentile church get strengthened? Well, what Paul and Barnabas do here is instructive. I've printed again the map showing the route that Paul and Barnabas took in their first missionary journey. And you can see that if they were to head home back to Antioch, the Antioch church, as they intend to do, the easiest way is a straight line down from Derbe. But what do Paul and Barnabas do? Well, they retrace their steps in reverse order and revisit the churches that they have planted. It's all the more remarkable, isn't it, when we consider what has just happened. I asked for the reading to start from verse 19 so that we're reminded of some of the context. Remember, in verse 19, the mob from Lystra has just stoned Paul and left him for dead. By God's grace, he escapes. And of course, in Iconium, he was hounded out of town. In Pisidian Antioch, he was on the official's blacklist and banned. So here's Paul returning to the very places where he was persecuted, hounded, beaten up. Why? Why, we may ask? Well, you can see his concern here was to strengthen the disciples in each of these new churches. His is not a hit-and-run ministry, but the deep work of making disciples, strengthening them, ensuring that they grow and keep growing. And we're back to the question, how does he do that? How does he do that? Well, number one, through reminding them to continue in the faith, verse 22, to continue in the faith. The faith here with the definite article, so not continue in faith, not continue in any faith, but continue in the faith. In other words, the faith here is referring to this objective body of teaching as received from the apostles. This teaching about Jesus and his death and resurrection. And they are to continue, they are to stick to, they are not to move away from that teaching. But Paul takes different approaches, doesn't he, to convey that message. So to the Jewish audience in Pisidian Antioch, he talks about how Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. To the pagan audience in Lystra, he tells them of the living creator God who has left witness in his creation and how they are to turn to him from the vain things that they have worshipped. But the message is substantially the same. This is Jesus, God, living creator God, crucified on the cross, raised again from the dead. He is Lord and Savior of all. He's come to offer forgiveness and life to people for all nations. Now, among certain circles, doctrine may have a bad name. We mustn't hold too tightly to doctrine, some say. All that matters is that we love people. And yet, of course, that is a false dichotomy. To love people is to encourage them to continue in the doctrine, to continue in the faith, to hold on to apostolic teaching, to remain faithful to what Jesus has taught. So elsewhere, Paul will write to the churches that he's planted, just as you were taught, just as you received Christ, continue in him. There's, of course, the constant danger, isn't there? The persistent temptation to drift, to move away from the faith. Those of you who work here, and in fact, in anywhere, really, will know that innovation is the buzzword. It's all the rage in the city at the moment. My team is constantly being challenged to embrace innovation. We have to embrace legal tech. We have to come up with new innovative solutions for our clients. But the Christian life and Christian ministry is one by way of reminder, not innovation. We do not come up with a new faith. We stick to the faith we receive. And of course, that's why it's so important, isn't it, to be part of a church, to be part of a fellowship of believers that teaches the Bible faithfully, that sticks to the message that's delivered to us. The passage here talks of churches, of gathering of believers, not individuals sticking to their own. Because we need to be in fellowship together to encourage each other to keep going. It's why we strive here in the Moorgate Talks to hold out the faith, both to those who've never heard before, to tell them about this good news of Jesus, but also to those who are already followers of Jesus, whether recently or for a long time, so that they may continue in the faith. And again, if you're here looking into Christian things, here's what you should expect. The Christian life is not a Lone Ranger existence, but one of continuing in faith, in fellowship with others, encouraging others to do the same. Secondly, the church is strengthened through hardship. look at verse 22 again. This is what Paul and Barnabas say to the disciples there. Through tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's a recurring theme throughout Acts as the early church is built, isn't it? It's one that we need, they and we need reminding again and again. Notice how strongly Paul puts it. Through tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. As in our translation puts it, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, Paul knows this better than most. We just went through a list of what happened to him in each of the cities he's visited. Hounded out from Pisidian Antioch, threatened with violence in Iconium, left for dead in Lystra. Now, let me be careful here. We're not saying that becoming a Christian is conditional on or somehow based on suffering and hardship. Entry into the kingdom is on the basis of Jesus' suffering, not our suffering, on the basis of his death and resurrection alone. But Paul is saying that being strengthened as a disciple would necessarily involve hardship and tribulation. I was just reading a report listing the top 10 countries where it's most dangerous to be Christian. Here's a summary of the report. During the reporting period, it says, in 50 countries where it is dangerous to be Christians, a total of 1,266 churches were attacked. 4,136 Christians were documented to be killed for faith-related reasons. We're fortunate, aren't we, that in this country we have relative freedom, and Christians, as with others, are able to enjoy the benefits that come with that. There may be some here from other parts of the world who may know other Christians who have faced tremendous persecution or who may have experienced it themselves. By God's kindness, we're not facing that level of violent opposition. But it's also true to say that there's increasing social stigma that comes with being Christian publicly, in an office, in a workplace, in a school. It's true to say that many view Christian teaching as at odds with the value that they hold today. And perhaps you are getting that polite but nonetheless stinging look of pity thrown our way, thrown among those who follow Jesus, thinking that, are you so foolish? Are you so gullible as to believe such nonsense? Now, I said at the beginning that for both believers and for those who do not claim to be Christian, it is important to know what the Christian life holds. Well, there's a strain of supposedly Christian teaching that tells us, in very crude terms, become a Christian and you'll be healthy and wealthy. Become a Christian and you can have all good things in life. The message of Jesus is good news. It's a message of certain hope, of life to the full, of forgiveness and freedom, of real lasting satisfaction. But listen to the words of Jesus himself. Whoever wants to come after me must deny self, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will save it. There's a promise that even now we have all spiritual blessings in Christ. There's a promise of future glorious life. But there is no promise of an easy, comfortable life here and now. We may even lose it. Because the Christian life mirrors Jesus' example of a cross-shaped life, of glory later only through suffering. So again, if you're looking into Christian things, know that it will come with trials. It's not an Instagram picture-perfect experience. Third and briefly, the church is strengthened through faithful leadership. So verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed leaders for them in every church. You see, each new gathering of believers are to have local leadership appointed from among them. And it's striking, isn't it, that there are local leaders responsible for each local congregation, and striking too that it refers to plural elders being appointed. Now, whatever your view of church governance and church polity, and I have my own view, at the very least, you can say that healthy churches require good, faithful, and accountable leaders. And what are the elders to do? Elsewhere in the Bible, we are told that they must watch over their own life and doctrine. They are to preach the word in season and out of season. And in that way, they are to care and watch over the congregation so that they continue in the faith. In other words, the elders are God's provision to help the church continue in the faith, even as they go through hardship. They are to guard and remain faithful to the teaching they have received so that others may remain faithful to the teaching. So all very simple, really. And if we are to compare how the Gentile churches are to operate with how the Jerusalem church operate, well, it's the same, really, isn't it? Listen to Acts 2, when the Jewish church was established. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayers. Simple, and ordinary. But I wonder, as you look through that list, it's all a bit fragile, isn't it? Can these young Gentile churches really survive? Can they thrive? Can they grow? Well, if it's all down to human means, then suddenly it does look very fragile. So more briefly, on to the second point. The church is built and strengthened by God. The church is built and strengthened by God. Let me read to you verse 23 to 27, the end of verse 23. With prayer and fasting, they, Paul and Barnabas, committed them, the disciples, to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So we have Paul and Barnabas taking the scenic route through Pamphylia, Perga, and Attalia, all the while continuing their mission to preach the good news of Jesus wherever they are, until they sail back to their home church in Antioch. And as they head back, they give a mission update to the church. And what does their report card say? What will their performance review show about them? Well, in God's economy, he uses workers and servants to fulfill his mission, doesn't he? If you were here last year, when we started to look at the very start of Paul's missionary journey, you may remember that Paul and Barnabas were sent by their home church. They were set aside by the Holy Spirit to do the work that they were called. And what was the work they were called to do? Well, to go on this deliberate mission to bring the good news to the nations, as Jesus himself commissioned his disciples to do. And just 2 weeks ago, we see that insofar as the Apostle Paul aligns himself with God's plan to present Jesus as the light to the nations, he can say that God's prophecy of a light shining to the nations applies to him. He can say that God has made him a light for the Gentiles. You see, God in his kindness builds his church, and here in particular, his church among the nations, through his workers, people like Paul and Barnabas. But that's not all, is it? That's not all. As their performance review is conducted, as their progress report is read out, Luke, the author of Acts, can say that Paul and Barnabas have fulfilled their mission. They have completed the work for which they have been commended. In that very sense, they have accomplished their mission. They have proclaimed the word far and wide. Yes, while the work of the Lord is done through them, ultimately, it is God's work, God's mission. So as we ponder on to this very ordinary means by which the church is built and strengthened, we must not lose sight that it is built and strengthened ultimately by God. Paul and Barnabas certainly knew this. Because as they left the fledgling church, they, notice in verse 23, prayed and fasted for them and committed the new believers to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is them acknowledging that as they put place structures that will support these new churches to remain faithful, at the end of the day, all they can do is commit them to the Lord who will do his work. And notice again what their report card says as they reported back to the Antioch church. Yes, they have fulfilled their mission. They have taken responsibility for what God has given them to do. Mission accomplished. We have done our work. But also note this. God has done it all. He's the one who's opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. How wonderful it is, isn't it? How reassuring. You see, it all looks so fragile. Here are new Gentile believers. Here are pagan worshippers. People who only knew Zeus and Hermes. But even in those most unlikely of places, God has opened the door of faith. Yes, here are new Gentile churches. No background knowledge of the Jewish faith. No little of Jewish scriptures. Can they be sustained? Can they multiply? Yes, because they are dependent ultimately on the Lord in whom they believe. And again, those of us here who are already Christian, we marvel, don't we? We marvel, don't we? Particularly for those of us who are not from a Jewish background, who have no right at all, no standing before God, no means of knowing the God of the universe, we marvel that God has opened the door of faith to us. And if God has done that most momentous of things, if he's opened the door even to the Gentiles, then on a smaller scale, he can and he will open that very same door to those in your offices, in your workplace, in your schools, to your friends, to your family. Because ultimately, it's God's mission. And all we do as believers is to point people to that door that God has opened. And if you're here not as a believer, and you've not entered before, well, why not step in? Why not step in? Now, make no mistake. The expectation is that it can be hard. You must enter through hardship, Paul and Barnabas say. You'll be in it for the long haul. But remember, it is God who sustains, God who strengthens his people, God who builds his kingdom. And you will find that the kingdom you step into, as many will testify here, is more wonderful than anything we can ever imagine. Let me close in prayer. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Father, we do thank you that you in Christ have opened the door of faith to the nations. And we pray that we are those who continue in the faith and who step into the kingdom if we've not already done so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.